you're visiting us today, we go through the book of Romans right now at this time. We're going through the book of Exodus on Wednesday evenings, preaching through the Bible verse by verse. We're now going to go through Romans chapter 4, 13 through 25. I'm going to read to you, the first, this first key verses here. Again, the title is Faith That Brings Blessing. If you don't have your Bible, you can look at the screen. The word of our Lord, it says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is law, there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Do you realize that is that promise is made to us, as well as to Abraham? "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." So, our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord God, there is, Lord God, a wonderful, wonderful blessings that, Lord, can come into our lives in this life through faith, and there is a greater inheritance that awaits us, Lord, in the next life. I pray, Lord God, if people have not entered into faith, Lord God, with you, and are not enjoying those blessings and that inheritance at this time, I pray that they would today. And I pray that you would enlarge and increase our faith, Lord God. Make it bigger, Lord God, that we could receive more from you. In Jesus' name we pray this, amen. Amen. So again, you have this great passage here talking about the great blessings of faith. I want to say this to you. If you realize this, faith opens heaven's doors. It opens up heaven's doors in our life. We are saved by faith and by faith alone. Faith is essentially the conduit by which we get connected to God. And listen, you can pray 24 hours a day. You can fast 7 days a week. You can be in the church, in the fellowship, worshiping every day. And without faith, you will never connect to God. Did you hear me on that? You can be doing all those things, and without faith, you will never be connecting with God. It is by faith that we receive the Holy Spirit. It is by faith that we experience the love of God, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His kindness, His goodness. It is by faith that we experience divine healing of our bodies, of our minds, of our emotions, of our spirits. It is by faith that we receive the very power of God. It is by faith that we receive God's life, God's eternal life, abundant life, and all the blessings that come with that life. It is essentially through faith that we receive God's blessings. And it is by faith that we continue to live in God's blessings. That is why the Scriptures makes it clear. It is impossible to please God without faith. We will only please God through faith. We will only honor Him through faith. We will only be able to obey Him through faith. We will only be able to truly, authentically worship Him through faith. So the Scripture makes the great proclamation that we've been looking at in these last weeks, the just shall live by faith, spoken 4 times in the Scriptures. So I want this morning to look at three key things, and they are faith's inheritance, faith's strength, and faith's imputation. The first is faith's inheritance. So what we just read in Romans chapter 4, 13 through 18, talks about Abraham being an heir of the world. In other words, there's a great inheritance that is coming to Abraham. But it says here it is not only for Abraham, it is all those who follow in Abraham's steps and are people of faith. So shall your descendants be. That it's through faith that we, okay, enter in to this inheritance of the Lord. And it is a scripture tells us it is a great inheritance. It is a greater inheritance than any inheritance that you could possibly receive. It is a greater inheritance than the inheritance that Jeff Bezos, who now I think is worth $160 billion because of all the purchases that we've made on Amazon this week. It is a greater inheritance than the children of Jeff Bezos will experience in this life. It is a greater inheritance than Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, received from his father. It is an inheritance that not only puts us as those who share in the inheritance of Abraham, but it is an inheritance that is essentially we share in Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that we are heirs of God, and there is a blessing that comes to us of being joint heirs with Jesus. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. There's the identity. If you're a Christian, are you being led by the Spirit of God, or are you being led by another spirit? Just stop. That will tell you. Instead of fooling yourself and saying, hey, I'm in church today, I'm a Christian. Wrong! Right? I've been baptized, I'm a Christian. Wrong! One identification of being a Christian, am I led by the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit the one who is influencing you and leading you, or are you being led by another spirit? Because there's many spirits in the world. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Everyone born in this world is God's children. Wrong. Right? That's a heresy that has come from Satan to deceive people. Those who are God's children. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 80, he spoke of the Pharisees and he said, you're children of the devil. We are children of God when we receive Jesus Christ into our life and we become adopted into his family. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you come into this adoption relationship with God, it's then that you can cry out, Abba, which is equivalent in the English of saying daddy. You enter into this the scripture calls it genosko, this knowledge of intimacy with God, and suddenly now your Father in heaven becomes this wonderful, kind, good, compassionate, forgiving Father, and you experience him as Abba. And then, verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So I say this over and over again here. We never tell people that they're saved. Somebody comes forward. Thousands of people have come forward through the years in this church and have prayed the sinner's prayer. If they all were truly saved, we would need 10 services on a Sunday to be able to house them. And just because a person comes forward and makes a profession doesn't mean they're saved. The person who is truly saved is going to have an assurance in their heart that they are saved, that they're children of God. The Holy Spirit is going to be ever whispering to them in his still small voice, you're mine. And nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ your Lord. And the Spirit will give you that assurance. Remember we were looking at those different quotes of people who die without the Lord and people who die with the Lord 3 weeks ago? You see the difference? The difference is the people who died in the Lord had the assurance of their salvation. The people who died without the Lord, I mean, they're dying in despair. And let me tell you, I've seen too many people die as a pastor in these last years. And I've watched people who are believers die, and I've watched people who are not believers die, and I've watched people who maybe thought they were believers and were not die, and I'm telling you, they're not dying with that assurance. Only the Holy Spirit can give you the assurance of your salvation. It is something supernatural that comes from heaven. And then it goes on and it says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now I want you to look closely at this idea of the inheritance. Because you have an inheritance that is waiting for you. That I'm telling you, it is beyond anything that we have ever been able to imagine. In Romans 8:30, it says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, I just want you to see something here. I have experienced the Lord's calling. Many of you, you've experienced the Lord's calling. The Lord has called you to be a child of God in Jesus Christ. Right? That is his calling. You've experienced that. So that's not something that we are going to inherit later. It's something we experience now. Justification. Right? We covered this a few weeks ago. Being declared innocent of all your sins. Being pardoned. Right? The judge has put down the gavel and said, innocent! On the basis of what? That you're such a wonderful human being? No, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross and through the resurrection. You're totally absolved. You're forgiven of all your sins. So those are things we can experience now. But being glorified, okay, I have not yet been glorified. I know there are some people sitting here who think I have. If you come and live with me in my home, you'll quickly realize I have not. Ask my wife and my children. I have not been glorified yet. It hasn't happened. And I'm very aware of that. Though there are some church leaders who walk around acting like they're glorified. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be glorified? Because I think this concept of being glorified is a key component of what it is to experience that inheritance. So let me share you a few thoughts with that. First, we will have a glorified body. So it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 42-45, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Right now, our body, no matter how much good food and vitamins and exercise we do, our bodies are corrupting. But they will be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam meaning Jesus. So what it's describing is a body that doesn't age. It's a body that doesn't ache. It doesn't get sick. It doesn't break down. It doesn't bruise. It doesn't bleed. It doesn't get tired. It never is weak. It cannot ever die. It's a body that is immortal. And a body, the body we have right now, is the very body that he is going to take and he is going to glorify. So there's this group of scientists today who kind of boast that every human being who has ever died in history, that their DNA is somewhere. It could be in an ocean, it could be in the ground, it could be under the ground. Every person, no matter if, I mean, the people who died in the Hiroshima nuclear bomb, that their DNA is somewhere. That's what they tell us. So DNA, it's somewhere in the, and they're saying that there's going to come a point where they're going to be able to just take DNA and be able to resurrect every human being who ever lived. Now, that's kind of a boastful thing because that's not something I believe the scientists are going to do. The Lord's going to come back way before that, and he's going to do it. But the idea is that we are going to receive this glorified body. Now think of Jesus' body. It was glorified after the resurrection. It was perfect. He was able to move through time and space. The apostles are in the room and they have all the doors locked. And suddenly Jesus, right, he appears. Out of nowhere, just appears. Moving right through time, right through space, right through the walls. And then he appears to them. What does he do? He eats fish. And when he ate the fish, right, it didn't fall out of him. He's on the road to Emmaus, right? And it says that he appeared in some type of different form. apparently it's a body that could morph differently. He looked a little different. It might be something, you know, you might have somebody in heaven that really annoys you. I know this isn't going to happen, but you know when some people annoy you and you wish they didn't see you? Or you wish that you didn't, you know, well, you know, all of a sudden we could morph and we could be somebody, something else, and they won't notice us. Some of us wish we can do that now. Jesus is walking on the road of Emmaus with the two disciples. He comes into their home, sits down with them, and he breaks the bread. And what does it say? All of a sudden, he what? Boom, he's gone. That's his glorified body. But yet, he could be held. Right? He could be held. He could be touched. We could hear him. And that is the wonder of the glorified body. Another aspect of glorification, we will have a glorified soul. Now, modern day science talks about, you know, the soul being something that has been clearly identified, that there's an inner being in human beings. And after death, and you can read about this, some of the amazing things that are being found in modern day science, that there is life after death. And this has nothing to do with the Bible or Christianity. That these scientists and these doctors are finding that there is definite life and consciousness after death. In fact, one operation that I read about, and I've shared this with you before in detail with all the scientific lingo, there's one operation that they do where they actually disconnect the brain from the body and they freeze the brain. They deep freeze the brain and they do an operation in removing tumors from the brain, and then they somehow reconnect the brain with the body. And the people who have had this operation done, and they're totally unconscious, there's no brain waves, they say that they could actually see the doctors doing the operation, they hear the conversations of the doctors and nurses. In fact, the doctors and nurses in this one woman were kind of joking around a little bit, and I miss, you know, people do things like that to kind of loosen the, or lessen the stress. And she remembered exactly what they were saying, and they couldn't believe that she could understand what they were saying because they thought that she was totally unconscious. But yet, her brain was not functioning, her soul was there. So there is an inner being. So imagine this, again, the glorified soul would be a glorified will, glorified mind, glorified emotions. The inner being being perfect. Psychologists tell us that 85% of the average person's thinking is either negative or aimless. Track your thoughts in a day and you'll see they just wander. I mean, it goes, you start thinking about something that happened in third grade, and then bing, you're thinking about something that happened in sixth grade, and bing, you're thinking about that something that happened yesterday, and then bing, you're thinking about something you were watching on TV, and it's like, it's just, the mind just goes. 85% negative or aimless. Well, a glorified soul, that basically will mean that there will be no more aimlessness, and there will be no more negativity, no more fear, no more depression, no more stress, no more moods, no more angst, no more worry, no more anxiety. That's something to look forward to, right? It tells us in Revelation 21, 4 and 5, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know all the past hurtful memories? The past hurtful memories will be gone. There will be just continuous peace in the present. And there will be a looking forward to a greater peace in the tomorrows. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. All things new. Glorified body, glorified soul, glorified spirit. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Spirit is the part of us that connects us with God. And I want you to think of this. Look at the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus, during his life, enjoyed uninterrupted communion with his Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus enjoyed uninterrupted peace and communion with the Father and the Spirit, even to the point while he was on a boat, and that boat was being thrown around by the waves and the storm. The fishermen freaked out, thinking they were going to die. What was he doing? Sleeping. Right? He's in the bow of the boat, and he's sleeping. Just in a place of continuous peace. And he got up and he said, you know, what are you so worried about? You know, you people, you're so filled with fear, you have no faith. Now, I want you to tell you, I'll say this. This is the horror of the cross. The horror of the cross is not merely that Jesus suffered physically, and the horror of the cross is not merely that Jesus suffered emotionally and psychologically. The horror of the cross is that Jesus suffered spiritually. That is the ultimate horror of the cross. When he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's crying out because somehow the Son is separated from the Father and the Spirit in that moment. I don't fully grasp that because God is one. But he somehow was, and it was him suffering hell for us, because that's what hell will be. Hell will be total 100% separation from God. And he experienced that on the cross that time. But other than that, he enjoyed continuous and never-ending fellowship and communion with his Father. I'll say this to you, we get a little taste of that in this life, right? Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are burdened. Burdened by your sins, burdened by your addictions, burdened by guilt, burdened by shame. It's eating away at you like a cancer. He says, come to me, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. Peace for your souls. We can get a taste. Some of us enjoy more of that than others, right? Some of us have really learned how to abide in that rest, and you can have that peace in your life every day. But ultimately, when we are glorified, we will have continuous and never-ending communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the rest of eternity. Ever and ever. Never ends. Fourth here is a glorified environment. So in Revelation chapter 21:1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. A new heavens and a new earth. You know what that means? No pollution, no contamination, no bacteria, no germs, no tornadoes, no hurricanes. No cold or no heat. No need for coats, no need for air conditioning, no need for hats, no need for gloves. It is Eden restored. And then one other thing here. Probably there are many. I'm not prideful enough to think that I've gotten all of these, is a glorified identity. I'm sorry that this computer keeps cutting off my writing, but it's glorified identity. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and he has made us kings and priests to his God, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that is a glorified identity. That is that we were created to be kings and to reign with him. You know, it says we will judge angels. In fact, the scriptures teach we will be greater than the angels. Now, you start grabbing on to the enormous power and might of angels. It says we will be greater than the angels. And you could look at that in Hebrews chapter 2. And we will also be priests, ministers of God, who will minister before him day and night, glorifying him, praising him. You can read in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 of what that will look like. That's why we put such emphasis, and Kim, Lenny, our worship leaders, learn to worship the Lord now, because you're going to be doing it all through eternity. You know, worship, let me just say, the whole spirit of worship, it's more caught than taught. You catch, Sam and I were standing there, and he says to me, when we were singing spirit song, and oh, let the love of God, right, enfold you. And that was written by John Wimber when he was with Calvary Chapel. And Chuck Smith used that as his song through the years while he would preach on radio stations throughout the world. And Sammy says to me, I remember 1995. And he goes singing that song. And so when he's saying that to me, I'm back there standing next to my wife worshiping. And all I can tell you is I was shaking. I'm standing there thinking, there ain't nothing in this world that could give you the experience that I just had for 3-4 minutes singing that song. I'm telling you, no drug, right? No narcotic could give you the experience of truly worshiping God and what I was just experiencing there. And I was shaking from the top of my head down to my feet in the presence of God with just feelings of love, of thanksgiving, of blessing, of adoration. And you can't teach that. It's something that you just catch. When you begin to grasp on to what the inheritance that God has for us is, and you begin to grasp on to this concept of glorification of body, of soul, of spirit, of environment and identity, think of this, then I think you will understand why the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Think about that for a second, to live is Christ. Think of people that you know. To live is what? Right? To live is money. To live is my career. Sometimes to live is my kids. To live is my family. To live is my home. To live is sports. To live is games. To live is my hobby. To live is drugs. To live is alcohol. To live is pornography. To live is sex. To live is Christ. Think about people who are living for those things. To die is what? It ain't gain. To die is fear. And let me tell you, for every clown out there who tells you without Christ that they are not afraid to die, they are full of crapola. I will tell you that right now. I'm telling you. Every person that I ever, you see, oh, I'm not afraid to die, right? They got 70 years to go or 50. I'm not afraid. Watch when they come to death's door. It all changes. It all changes, I'm telling you. I've watched the young and the old cry out in terror and fear. To live is Christ for the true believer who has grasped onto their inheritance, and to die is gain. It is gain. Right, Pete? Pete said to Rose this week, he said that he loves his wife, he loves his kids, he loves his grandkids, but he just said he looks forward to going home to be with the Lord, right? Only Jesus can give you that. He's grasped onto the inheritance. All right, number two. So we have faith's inheritance. Secondly, we have faith's strength. So verses 19 through 21, it says, and not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. How old was Abraham when God made the promise, you're going to have a son, and that son's going to come through your body. It's going to come through your genome, through your DNA, and it's going to come through Sarah's genome, through her DNA. How old was Abraham when the promise was made? 75. How old was Sarah? She was 66. No, when the promise was made. So when they conceived, he's 99, and she was 91. So it's 25 years. You understand what this is saying? They were not weak in faith. And they did not consider that their body was already dead, but they had faith, strong faith, that God was going to do what he said. And I want to talk to you about this. I want to talk to you about faith strength. Faith strength, first of all, is faith in God. It is not faith in faith. You know, people say, all you need is a little faith. Well, a little faith in what? A little faith. Some people say, well, you know, you could have faith in a rock, and that's okay. And I always think those people have rocks in their heads. Or you could have faith in a tree. Or you could have faith in a statue. Faith in a statue is somehow going to do it. It's a dead piece of marble. It's a dead piece of wood. And that faith is going to disappoint you. The whole New Age movement now, it's all about what? Faith in what? Faith in the universe. If you have faith in the universe will give you whatever you ask for it. It is not faith in the universe. It isn't faith in the God who created the universe, who sustains the universe, and who is the King and the Lord of the universe. It is faith in God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord. It's faith in His name, in His character, in His promises, in His Word, in His Son. That's the kind of faith that gives you strength. And that is the faith that Abraham had. He had faith in God. He had faith in El Shaddai. He had faith in Yahweh. He had faith in Elohim. Those are all different names for the same God. If you were here on Wednesday night, you learned that. But he had faith in the promises of God. It was faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and of Jesus Christ. It is faith in him that brings us strength. That is the person our faith has to be in. You know, one of the strongest people in the Bible was David. When David was connected with God in faith, David was unstoppable. He was unmovable. You know, he goes down to the battle line with the Philistines, and there's Goliath coming out, and he's threatening Israel. And Saul, the king, is hiding in his tent, and all of Israel's soldiers are cowering, but David had faith in God. And he looks at that uncircumcised Philistine, and he says, man, I'm going to go out there, I'm going to slay him. Went down to the stream, and he took 5 smooth stones. Why'd he take 5? He only needed 1. It only took 1 to go in his forehead and drop him and kill him. Went over and cut his head off. Why did he need 5? He had 4 brothers. That's right. If you read the scriptures, you find that. Because he was going to go out and take out his brothers too. By the way, his mighty men took out his brothers. But he was a man of great strength. It says in the scriptures, Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000. He was a giant killer. He was God's warrior. He says in Psalm 18 that it is the Lord who gives me strength. He gives me hind feet to climb on high places like a billy goat. He makes my hands strong for battle. He gives me strength in my arms to bend the bow of bronze. He was God's warrior. He was God's man of strength. He had a lion's heart. He was fearless. Where did his strength come from? Yeah, right here, right? Where, look at what it says. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. When you are connected to God by faith, I'm telling you this, He will give you physical strength. He will give you physical strength. He will give you psychological strength. He will give you an iron mind. And He will give you spiritual strength. And it is faith that connects us with that very power source of God. Faith is the conduit that plugs us into this supernatural strength that flows into our bodies, that flows into our souls, that flows into our minds, that flows into our spirits. Let me boast for a second, but my boast will be in the Lord. I say this to you. In all the years I've been walking with Him, and I have pretty much, I think from the earliest days that I came to know the Lord, I get up in the morning and the first thing I do is spend time with Him. At first it was just maybe 2 minutes. It is now frequently far more than that. But I have never, ever had a day where I have come to the Lord and connected with Him. Now, it's reading the Word and it's prayer, but again, those things are useless if faith is not involved. It is faith that connects us with Him. It is faith that connects us to His power, to His Spirit. But I have never had a day where I have connected with the Lord in faith and I have not walked out of my prayer closet stronger than when I went in. And it's not only a spiritual strength. He strengthens my soul. He strengthens my body. And if you see what I do after my prayer time, you would see that He strengthens my body. He fills me with an energy. He fills me with a power. And I can't explain it. It's truly something supernatural. But it is when our faith is in the Lord that God empowers us and strengthens us. Faith strength is faith that persists. My goodness, Abraham, given the promise at 75, Sarah at 66, 25 years later, that faith was persevering, it was enduring, it was persistent. It didn't give up. You know, when I was younger, I'm very into the strength game, and I still love, I mean, I go down and I play the strength game every day, and I go into my gym and I lift iron. I mean, I'm addicted to lifting iron. It's a good addiction to have, but I love lifting iron. You know, how much can you lift? How much weight can you move from one place to another? You know, a squat or a deadlift or even taking dumbbells in your hand and doing a farmer's walk. How much weight can you lift? And we associate that type of strength, again, with that strength to move things. But there's another type of strength, and I discovered this in my 50s. It's the strength of endurance. When I started to, Sue and I started to run races, or 5Ks and 10Ks, half marathons, and we started doing triathlons. And there's a faith of persistence, a faith of endurance. It's a faith that keeps pushing forward and doesn't quit. It doesn't give up. That is the type of faith that Abraham had for 25 years. Though he had a few bumps in the road, he continued to persist in his faith. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. I'll read it to you. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she will wear me out. Do you understand what he's saying? She just keeps knocking on the door, persisting, and he says, man, this is going to drive me crazy. I'm going to give her what she wants. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And she shall not avenge his, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? In other words, God is much more loving than the unjust judge. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I want you to look at that. Will he find faith when he comes? That's what he's saying. A faith that persists, a faith that endures, a faith that doesn't give up, a faith that doesn't quit. It doesn't check out. When it gets tough, it doesn't run. And you wonder when you look at the parable of the sower, right? 75% quit. Only 25% endure to the end. True faith is faith that persists. It endures. It perseveres. Faith strength is faith that doesn't compromise. It doesn't negotiate with the devil. It doesn't bargain with the world. It doesn't say, no one's looking. I can get away with this. No one's looking. No one sees me. God sees you. And faith believes that. You know how most people in the church, they come in the church and, you know, they're all holy. You know, we all come. I see how some of you guys come up for communion on Sunday. And then they leave the church. But a lot of people, what they do is, in church, they're holy rollers. Outside the church, they live as practical atheists. Like they say they believe in God, but outside the church, they act like he doesn't see them, that he's not around. They compromise. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who basically it was die or bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. I like this. Daniel chapter 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. A lot of people like to focus on that side of the verse, right? God can deliver us. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That's holy arrogance. I like people with holy arrogance. I like people who are... They refuse to bow down to the gods of materialism. They refuse to bow down to the gods of science. They refuse to bow down to the gods of hedonism. They refuse to bow down to the gods of public opinion or political correctness. They refuse to bow down to these gods of this world who are ever crying out. They're crying out for your allegiance. They're crying out for your devotion. They're crying out to you. They're crying out to you from the internet. They're crying out to you from the websites. They're crying out to you in many educational institutions. They're crying out to you in the political realm. And they look right into the eyes of the devil and the world. And they say, no, I'm not compromising. Whether you cast me out, whether you persecute me, I'm not bowing down to your gods. And faith strength is a faith that doesn't compromise. Faith strength is faith that finishes. Abraham finished the race. He finished what he had been called to start. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I want to tell you my experience in these 60 years, inside and outside of the church, the majority of people that I meet are very good starters and lousy finishers. Have you noticed that? Most people are very good starters and they are lousy finishers. And we shouldn't be surprised again. Jesus told us that in the parable of the sower. True, authentic faith produces strength to start the race, to run the race, and to finish the race. A few years ago, James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family, appointed a pastor of a very large church in America, 15,000 people, to be the head of the Christian Evangelical Association. A short time later, it was found out that the man was having sexual relations with his masseuse, who happened to be a man, and he was removed. I want to say this, God is restored. I'm not here to judge the man. Look, sin is sin. All I can tell you is God has restored him. He's back in marriage with his family. He's not a pastor anymore, which I think is the right thing. But he's back with his family, and he's living a heterosexual, godly, you know, relationship in marriage with his wife. God bless her for the forgiveness she had in her heart to forgive him. But Dr. Dobson on the radio that week, whose heart was broken, it was almost like I could say, compare it with Samuel's heart being broken with appointing Saul as king, and God says, hey, you weren't the one who did it, I did it. But Dr. Dobson was so broken, but he shared this message for about 30 minutes about, I'm going to finish what I started. And he talked about finishing strong. It's great that you had a fast start. It's great that you had a strong start. But finish strong. Right, Chris? When you do a triathlon, you always like to finish stronger than you started. Finish strong. And true biblical authentic faith finishes strong. Now, I want to show you something. I want to show you something here. I just want to take you through this for a moment. I want to tell you about some people that I really admire, because I admire strength. This is Paul Anderson. Joe, you remember Paul Anderson? The Russians called him the eighth wonder of the world. I believe he's the strongest man who ever lived. Paul Anderson was a great man of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever hear of this guy, Frederick Douglass? Pick up Frederick Douglass's biography. It's a tiny little book. You will see in that book the horror of slavery. He said this, I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, woman-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of the land. So do I. But he was a man of great faith in Jesus Christ. This is considered the greatest American soldier in our history, Sergeant Alvin York. He served in World War II. He struggled going into the military and almost didn't go into the military because he was thinking about becoming a conscientious objector, but he worked through it, World War I, I'm sorry. He worked through it, and he went to Germany, and he is one of the most honored soldiers in our history. He was a man of great, great faith. This is William Wilberforce. They called him the minnow who became a whale when he would stand in the pulpit in Parliament. He literally, I believe, almost single-handedly led the abolition of slavery in England about 23 years before it was abolished in the United States. He was this great man of faith. You can watch the movie Amazing Grace and watch the story of William Wilberforce and see this man, a great man of strength. But he was a man of great faith in Jesus Christ. This is Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson kept his reliance on God and prayed every night for strength. Let me tell you, he's the first African-American to play a major league sport in the United States. He literally paved the way and opened the door for African-Americans to come into all the four major sports in our country. Jackie Robinson was threatened that he would be shot in every stadium he went to around the United States. You talk about courage. Imagine just going to a place and you're wondering if somebody's going to pull out a gun and shoot you, or they're going to shoot you with a rifle from a faraway place. And he went out there and he played baseball every day. And I'll tell you, I mean, his faith connected him with another Christian named Branch Rickey, who was the owner of the Dodgers. But he was a man, Jackie Robinson, a man of great faith. Did you ever hear of Joan of Arc? I quote her here, and she said, I am not afraid, I was born for this. Joan of Arc was a great leader of France. She led France in this great victory. She was known as the Maid of Orleans. She was a woman of deep faith in Jesus Christ. When they asked her to renounce her cause, she refused, and she was burned at the stake. She was a woman of great faith. And this is Fanny Crosby, one of my favorite heroes. As a little child, Fanny Crosby had an eye disorder, and the doctor came in and he poked red-hot irons into her eyes to fix her eyes of her disorder and blinded her. Fanny Crosby became a great Christian who wrote over 8,000 hymns in her lifetime. She led multiple missions in New York City, in Hell's Kitchen and the Bowery. She would preach the word to the alcoholics who were struggling there and leading them to Christ. She was a woman of great faith and strength. I'm just telling you, these are some of the greatest, I think some of the strongest people that you will find in life. Where did they derive their strength from? From the King. Last point, faith's imputation. So we have faith's inheritance, faith strength, faith's imputation. So it tells us in verse 22, and therefore it was now accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What imputed means, it means to ascribe to another, okay, the work that was done by another person. It means to credit. Somebody does something and it is accredited to another person. So what it's saying is the righteousness of Jesus was accredited to us. That is what imputed righteousness is. It essentially means that the things Jesus did on the cross are accredited to us. They are then accounted to us, though we did not deserve them, though we could not earn them, though we could not purchase them, though we could not buy them, it is the free gift of grace that God offers to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was imputed upon Jesus on the cross. His sin, his righteousness was then imputed to us. And we receive complete forgiveness. That's the greatest offer that God could possibly make to any human being. That's why we'd say in 2 Corinthians chapter again, 5:21, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what he has done. Have you received that gift of God's imputed righteousness into your life? Now watch. There is also imparted righteousness. So the idea of imputed righteousness changes our standing before God. Imparted righteousness changes our nature. Even while we live in these bodies, it gives us a new heart. It gives us new desires, new values. It empowers us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But haven't you noticed if you've truly received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right, immediately you had different desires. You had different values. Right? You started thinking differently. You started behaving differently. I mean, my schedules changed. Sundays, I'm in church. I was never in church before. Wednesdays, I'm in church. Saturdays, I'm serving at the church. Everything changed about me because God gave me a new heart. He changed what was going on inside of me. Even the things that were coming out of my mouth changed. The way I looked at money, the way I looked at my marriage, the way I looked at people, that all changed. There was a change in my morality. I remember just a week after I accepted the Lord, I'm in the fitness center and something happened and I took the Lord's name in vain. And I was taking the Lord's name in vain continuously for years before. All of a sudden, I was so convicted. I went into one of the racquetball courts and I cried. That was the change that God was working in me. Ezekiel chapter 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's a new heart. Imparted righteousness, right? God actually changes what's going on the inside. Imputed righteousness, he essentially changes our standing with God on the outside. So when you see somebody who says, well, I've received the righteousness of God, I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and you know, and I can just go and do whatever I want, I would question whether the person is truly saved, because what they're saying is they've experienced some type of imputed righteousness, but they haven't experienced the imparted righteousness, and you can't have one without the other. So there, Jesus talks about people coming before him and saying, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you because you didn't do my Father's will. God will put in your heart a desire to do the will of the Father. So here's our wrap up on this point. the blessings of the cross of Yeshua. The first is the blessing of imputation, declared innocent, his righteousness being given to us. And the blessing of his impartation is that he gives us a new heart, a new desire. So we have here again faith's inheritance, faith's strength, faith's imputation. I want to wrap this up. I want to wrap this up just with a close here and a key application. Again, I started off by saying to you, the just shall live by faith. How are we supposed to live as Christians? By what? So people will look at that and they will say, well, you know what? You're just saying that all you need is faith to be saved. And don't you have to change? Don't you have to be good? Don't you have to do good works? And I want to show you this. I just want to show you how this works out in us as human beings. Our faith, our beliefs influence our choices. The choices that you make daily are directed by your belief structure, okay, or system within you. The decisions you make are guided by your beliefs. Our beliefs operate essentially on a subconscious underlying belief system, simply. But your beliefs essentially are what are influencing your choices in life. What we choose makes us what we are. Our choices and our decisions throughout our life, okay, right now, you are the sum total of your choices. Look at your bodies. Your body is the sum total of the choices you've made. To eat or not to eat? That is the question. To move or not to move? To eat something good, like an apple, or to eat potato chips? And you keep doing, and of course you don't think it matters, but you do it over the course of many years, and then one day it matters. Your mind is the sum total of your choices. To read, or to watch television. To think, or to just sit there looking at your iPhone. Our minds are the sum total of all of our choices. And spiritually, to choose Jesus or not to choose Jesus. To choose to walk in his spirit or to choose to walk in your own way. We are the sum total of our choices in body, in mind, and in spirit. Now watch. What we are determines how we act. You will always act in accordance to what's going on the inside of you. The basis of all of our actions, behaviors, whether good or bad, are coming from what's going on in here. Simply. You will never out-act what you truly are on the inside. And that is a simple fact. So when people question, say, oh, you Christians, you just think that you can just believe and be saved. No, understand, I'm telling you about the very power of that belief. That belief changes you. And it changes what you are on the inside. And it changes the choices you make and decisions you make. And it changes your behaviors and actions. That's why the just shall live by faith. And where does faith come from? Right. Gloria, you can speak it out loud. Romans chapter 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does that work? Does it mean I can just be reading the word of God and listening to the word of God preached, and somehow it's going to change me? It is when you are truly in tune to the word, and you're receiving the word. And let me show you. The word there that's used for word of God is the word rhematos, rhema. Remember the Rhema of God? That is, you have the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, but the Word of God being when He speaks directly into your life. So you're sitting in church, and Pastor Frank is just, you know, Pastor Frank is speaking, and all of a sudden it's like God is speaking directly to you about your life. You're reading the Word, and all of a sudden it's like God is speaking directly to you through the Word of God. That is the difference between the Logos and the rima or the rematos. Faith comes by hearing when You're in the Word of God, and suddenly you hear God's still small voice speaking right to you. And it might be a word of confirmation or a word of encouragement. It might be a rebuke. It might be a word of direction. It might be a word of guidance. He might be guiding you in some major decision in your life. It might be a word of comfort or a word of forgiveness or a word of grace. But you know what? It's God's still small voice that comes to us. Realize there are many voices that are crying out to you every day. Satan will speak into your life. The world is ever crying out to you. Come enjoy. Come be happy. Come. We'll offer you all the fulfillment. Of course, that's all a bunch of garbage. But when you're in the Word of God and you're in tune, that's where the Lord will speak into your life, and that's where faith comes from. It begins with our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and it continues as we put ourselves at His feet and allow Him to speak in our life. That's the Christian life. So would you all bow your heads and we'll close in prayer.
As we sing, Lord, reign in me, we pray that it's your prayer.